This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Now consider, secondly, the joy. Here again, you have a distinction between the third parable and the first two. This story has no counterpart to verses 7 and 10. There is nothing in the story from verse 11 down through verse 32 to correspond to the statement, in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven. Or, in the same way, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Has that ever struck you? How do you reflect on that? Notice that this is still a story. The prodigal in verse 21 says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. What does he mean when he says, I've sinned against heaven? That's what you call a circumlocution. A Jew using the habitation of God rather than the very name of God. What he means is, I've sinned against God and against you. So you still have a story. The Father is a human Father. But just reflect on the absence of a counterpart to verses 7 and 10 in the third parable. Yeah.
Could it be that the Father really himself more represents God, so we can't see heaven as something being other than what's going on in the parable?
I think it's the fact that here two human beings are involved, and the gap is being closed to such a point as to make distinctions unworkable. In other words, what the Father does for the Son is a picture, a precise picture of the way God treats a repentant sinner. So if you're talking about a sheep or a coin, you have a clear analogy in the same way. But here the gap is virtually closed. And the earthly Father becomes the clearest possible picture of the way God really behaves. Well, think about that, and then let me make two points, still under two, about the joy. The first is that the Father's joy is unbounded. Verses 20 to 24. There's nothing corresponding to this in the first two stories. He looks for every conceivable way to give tangible, visible expression to his joy. He's filled with compassion. He runs to his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. He asks that the best robe be brought, that the ring be put on his finger, a sign of honor, that the fattened calf be killed. Food, feasting, is one of the supreme ways that the Bible expresses joy. There's a greater joy in this case than there was in the others because the stakes are much higher. The Father's love knows no bounds. What's the second point I'm going to make?
There's nothing he won't do.
Well, that's still part of the first one.
It's older.
Go ahead, Roger.
As the whole thing begins, you have somebody out there saying, what are you doing with these people? Those people are now found in the story, in the Son. is saying, why are you having a battered gap with him?
Okay, come at it from a little different angle. You're getting warm.
The other brother.
Jeffrey? What do we find in the first two stories that we don't find here?
Calling your neighbors together. Common.
Mark?
The joy isn't shared by the older brother where it is shared in the other story.
That's it. The father's desire to share the joy with his older son is repulsed. There is no wife and mother mentioned in this story. We are probably to conclude that the mother has died. And so the closest person to the father with whom he would deeply desire to share his joy is the other son. And the older brother refuses to enter into that joy. Do you already see a connection between this and the introductory verses? Notice how the picture unfolds. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours," etc. I want you to look at this text in light of the first half and show us what is lacking in the second half that's present in the first half in the relationship between the father and the son. How does the dialogue between the father and the prodigal son contrast with the dialogue between the father and the elder brother? Just think about that for a second. What's present in the one that's absent in the other? Yeah.
Contrition in the sense of unworthiness in the prodigal and the sense of self-righteousness in the elder.
All right, how do they relate to the father? What kind of...
Works versus grace.
Well, put it in more personal terms. Chip, help us out. You're in marriage and family therapy. Look at this in terms of... I mean, you're learning the science. Look at this in terms of the way a parent relates to a child and vice versa. What differences do you see in those two conversations?
Well, a parent loves the child unconditionally. He loves the prodigal and he loves the elder brother, and he entreats him to join him. He doesn't scorn either one of them, regardless of their behavior.
Okay, y'all are really going more deeply into it than I'm asking.
The first son makes uses I statements, and the second son makes you statements.
Well, tell me what you're talking about.
The first son says, "I am sorry, I'm wrong," and the second son says, "Why are you doing this?" He's throwing it back in the father's face. Yeah. The first son is saying how he feels about it.
Okay, look at verse 21 and tell me what's there that's lacking in the whole conversation with the elder brother. Something even simpler than that. Who said that? Yeah. The first son says father. The second doesn't. The opening gambit of the elder brother to the father is simply, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." I believe that the absence of the word father in the dialogue of the latter half is deliberate. What other difference do you detect? Well, I must answer my own question because we need to move on. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me. The father, as someone over here said, has just as much love for the elder brother as for the younger. My son. And yet the elder brother in verse 30, when this son of yours, he does not identify the other as his brother. So the elder brother has not only cut off himself from the father, he's dissociated himself with contempt from his brother. This son of yours, not this brother of mine. Now that brings us to the next point. Roman numeral 3, a twin parable. I've indicated there in your handout that this is a twin parable. It has two parts. There are two stanzas of this poem. And there are many evidences of this. So on the one hand, you have verses 11 to 24. On the other hand, you have verses 25 to 32. Let me show you how this happens. First, a shift of focus. Verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. But from verse 12 through verse 24, only the younger son is mentioned. The elder brother doesn't come into the picture through verse 24. All of the dialogue occurs between the father and the younger son. Then in verse 25, the younger son drops out of the picture. He doesn't engage in dialogue. All of the conversation between in verses 25 to 32 occurs between the father and the older brother. And the second indication that this is a twin parable comes in the parallel endings. The end of the first section almost exactly parallels the end of the second. Someone read verse 24 and then someone else quickly verse 32.
This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate.
But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Notice that little phrase there, this brother of yours, is distinct from this son of yours. All right, now, point B, the two groups. The two parts of this story correspond to the two groups that have gathered around Jesus, according to verses 1 and 2. Namely, the tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the other. Now that's clear enough. Notice further that the second half of this story is the critical half. And that is confirmed when you go back to the beginning of the chapter and notice verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. And literally, that pronoun them most likely refers to the second group mentioned in the introduction. That the immediate objects of this story are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus told them this parable. And the whole triad concludes with this conversation between the father and the elder brother. Now let's turn to the next page of your outline and consider the lesson of this story. This story talks about a servant and about a son. The elder brother represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they are characterized. Please get this. They are characterized as those who are accustomed to relating to God as servant to lawgiver. The elder brother represents the Pharisees and teachers of the law who've lost the heart of Old Testament faith and have become accustomed to relating to God fundamentally as servant to lawgiver. And when that happens, it makes you want to weep. Please look at verse 29, how the elder brother describes himself. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And that's perfectly true. The tragedy of that is that he's never learned to relate to God as a benevolent heavenly father. And unless you put law keeping within the context of covenantal grace, law keeping will destroy you. He's in no position to receive mercy or grace, only wages as his reward. Look at verse 29. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. How does the father respond? Everything I have is yours. Everything. But he doesn't know how to receive a gift. It's got to be a right or a wage or a reward. And I think if we're not careful, our accent on keeping the law of God in an anarchic society where so many people reject it is going to make us religious fanatics. A fanatic is a person who redoubles his efforts after he's forgotten his aim. What is the intention of law keeping within the context of the Old Testament covenant? Showing gratitude to a benevolent, gracious God for his gifts. But if we forget the covenant of grace and we plant our feet on Mount Sinai, and that's the end and the beginning and the end of our religion, then we're going to be like the elder brother. Now look at the son. Ironically, it is the brother who recognizes that he's worthy to be nothing but a servant who has discovered what it means to be a son. Look at verse 19. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. That's the key to sonship, recognizing your unworthiness to be a son. The problem with the elder brother is that he considered that he was worthy. What does true sonship entail? First, it entails repentance. Verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven, that is, against God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He has disobeyed the law. What is evidence from this story that he's disobeyed the law? Well, where do you have a window into his sin and his disobedience? Okay. And then in verse 13, he squandered his wealth in wild living. And there's nothing in the story that suggests the elder brother is incorrect in verse 30. Squandered your property with prostitutes. Yes, he's disobeyed the law. I want to give you at this point a quotation from a 20th century New Testament scholar named John Knox. I hesitate to tell you where he taught for most of his teaching career, lest you tune out the quotation. He taught at Union Seminary in New York. But I think the deepest insight that I've ever found into the parable of the prodigal son has been in his book, The Ethic of Jesus and the Teaching of the Church. And he's talking about repentance. This is what he says. It is the very fact that I know my Father unselfishly cares for me, which makes disobedience the ugly thing it is. It is not merely that I have broken His rules, but that I have hurt His trust in me and have separated myself from His love for me. One to whom a knowledge of God's forgiveness has been vouchsafed in Christ will not take God's will less seriously on that account, but immeasurably more seriously. What he is saying is that the most powerful motive for me to remain faithful to the law of God is to recognize His covenant-keeping fidelity and love for me. If I can illustrate with reference to a marriage, I think the main thing that keeps me from being unfaithful to my wife, Ginger, is not the law of the land and the law of God and the vows that I made, but knowing that she trusts me and loves me and cares for me, so that if I were to commit adultery, I would be violating a trust and trampling a love underfoot. So the greatest incentive to fidelity and to repentance is the love of the Father. And then secondly, sonship means dependence. Notice that the returning son is vulnerable to whatever the father might do. In fact, there's a story told of a father who, far from killing the fatted calf, almost killed the prodigal son. He's at last in a position to receive mercy and grace. Please notice the refrain of the father. He was dead and is alive again. That's what Capon is getting at. If you're going to receive grace, if your quest of self-justification is to end, you have got to die. Die to self. And if you are dead, you're at last in a position to receive grace and mercy that will raise you from the dead. The elder brother is in no position to identify with the celebration because he doesn't know what it is to be lost. He's been found all of his life. And he's been striving to maintain a life. He's not been lost, and so he cannot be found. Notice that the Father shows the compassion and the mercy precisely in face of the Son's sin. Where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And then thirdly, see the challenge. This is a classic example of the purpose of a parable. What is the closing note of this story? The father's address to the elder brother. What is missing?
The challenge to the audience to respond.
Yeah, put it in terms of the story. What's missing? What last line has been omitted? Rosemary. We have no idea what the brother does. Why is there no conclusion? The ball is in the court of the Pharisees. It's like the prophecy of Jonah, where we're not told at the end of the story how Jonah responds to the rebuke of the Almighty. What's the hanging question? How will the Pharisees and teachers of the law respond? What are the two things Jesus wants of them? He wants them to share in the joy over the salvation of the tax collectors and prostitutes. You see how that fits in? Jesus longs that these upright adherents to the law rejoice over the salvation of the sinners. And the second thing Jesus wants from them is to recognize their own lostness. Because only when they recognize that they themselves are lost can they identify with others who are. They have got to be broken and to recognize grace, their need of grace. Until they recognize their own need for it, they will never identify with those who are being saved by it. Please turn to page 12 in your outline. Our subject is Jesus and women. I have chosen to incorporate this into our study of Luke because Luke's gospel, perhaps more than any other, reveals to us both the behavior and the teaching of Jesus concerning the female of the species. First, we consider the Jewish background. I want to commend to you two books that are especially helpful for both the background and the teaching of the Gospels themselves. The first is that of our own Jim Hurley, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. That's the more conservative of the two. The less conservative of the two is the book by Paul King Jewett, Man as Male and Female. When we come to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, I shall express some reservations about Jewett's treatment of the Pauline epistles. But for the Jewish background and for the Gospels, he's excellent. Paul King Jewett, Man as Male and Female. James Hurley, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. I'm drawing chiefly upon Jewett's book for the three brief points here under Roman numeral 1. When we consider the Jewish background, there are three aspects of the rabbinic view and consequently the popular view concerning men in relation to women. The first is women's inferiority. The Jewish historian Josephus said on one occasion, "A woman is in every respect of less worth than a man." A woman is in every respect of less worth than a man. A rabbinic saying, "Happy is he whose children are males, and woe to him whose children are females." That's unsettling for me personally. I have two daughters and no sons. "Happy is he whose children are males, and woe to him whose children are females." I don't consider myself under a woe. Let me tell you two prayers from the rabbinical literature A man prays, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a woman. And the woman prays, Lord, I thank you that you have made me according to your will. In contrast to the honorable title, son of Abraham, the phrase daughter of Abraham is seldom found in Jewish literature. The Hebrew adjectives for pious and just and holy have no female forms in Hebrew. Let's emphasize that we're talking chiefly about the immediate background of the New Testament. The intertestamental rabbinic understanding overlooked much Old Testament evidence, such as the heroines, Deborah, Ruth, Esther, Huldah, the noble wife of Proverbs 31, and Lady Wisdom of Proverbs 8. Secondly, women's deprivation. Stemming from the inferiority, there was deprivation. You know that in the temple, a woman was permitted to go no further than the court of the women, which was both more remote and on a lower status than the court of the men, 15 steps lower than the court of the men. A mother who had given birth to a son, even according to Old Testament law, was unclean for 40 days. After the birth of a daughter, she was unclean for 80 days, which implies a greater ceremonial defilement. See Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. In a synagogue, for a congregation to be complete, you had to have 10 males. 9 males plus 1 female would not do. A minimum of 10 males. In such a service, women were not permitted to read from the Old Testament. In fact, it was considered unwise to give a woman religious instruction. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus made this pronouncement: he who teaches his daughter the law teaches her lechery. That is, the more you teach the law, the more potential there is for transgression. So there's a reticence to impart Torah to the daughter. Thirdly, women's seclusion. To safeguard morality, Jewish women were kept well away from the public eye. In the more affluent circles where the household could afford servants, women were virtually confined to the home. And if she ventured forth, as Jewett says, her plaited coiffure made her features virtually unrecognizable. Well, you can pursue the Jewish background in Jewett's book. I want to come now to Jesus' own model. And so we come to page 13 of the outline. And notice first, Jesus' compassion. And we look at three passages in the Gospel according to Luke. The first is Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Jesus' encounter with the woman with the flow of blood. Look first at Luke 8, verse 43. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Notice, incidentally, the marginal addition. And she had spent all she had on doctors. If the NIV has included the preferable text, which I believe it has, is this perhaps a Lucan touch? Luke, the physician,
cannot bring himself to include Mark's reference that the woman has wasted all her money on physicians. Perhaps that is a Lucan touch. Some things never change. Now, in view of that information in verse 43, will someone please read for us Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. Leviticus 15, verses 19 and 20. Someone toward the back of the room, read that one loud and clear.
Woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean.
All right. The issue of blood is almost certainly a female disorder. Now, in that light, notice Luke 8, verse 44. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Now, if you look at that in the light of Levitical law, something exciting is going on. By Levitical law, the woman would have rendered Jesus ritually unclean by touching him. What actually happens is the reverse. He, the clean one, renders her clean. Her bleeding stops. We'll see another example of that when we come to John chapter 3, the serpent. A serpent is normally defiling. The serpent in Numbers is undefiling. You have a reversal. So Jesus, far from being made ritually unclean, renders the unclean one clean. And the fountain is suddenly dried up. Notice furthermore, verse 48. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Daughter of whom? Well, that's an educated guess, and perhaps that's true, but without qualification, it's probably more likely that he means daughter of God. Daughter of God. Well, you can see further commentary on that in the commentary on the Matthean parallel in the commentary. Let's turn to the immediately following passage, Jesus' encounter with the daughter of Jairus. Verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, somebody reports, "Your daughter is dead." Now, verse 54, he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Here you have the same reversal as in the previous story. To touch a corpse was to become self-defiled. And yet Jesus, the Holy One, initiates the contact and in the process undefiles the defiling one. She's raised from the dead. She's no longer a corpse, therefore no longer defiling. And notice the tender words of verse 54. "My child, get up." Just ponder on your own what's behind that vocative, "my child." Is this an implicit reference to his deity? Now, let's go to the third passage, Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. The crippled woman. Verse 11 identifies the woman as having been crippled for 18 years. And notice the influence of the demonic at the physical level. Crippled by a spirit, that doesn't mean that every physical affliction is demonic in cause, but a demonic influence may express itself physically. She was bent over and could not straighten up. Now, look at verse 13. Then he put his hands on her. He doesn't simply utter the words. There is tangible contact. And verse 16. Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham, an expression rare in the rabbinical literature, Jesus freely uses. Now we come to Roman numeral 3, Jesus' respect for women. And I want to give you a quotation from a man and then from a woman. The man is Paul King Jewett, page 94. It was not so much in what he said as in how he related to women that Jesus was a revolutionary. In this relationship, his lifestyle was so remarkable that one can only call it astonishing. He treated women as fully human, equal to men in every respect. No word of deprecation about women as such is ever found on his lips. Now, with more pungency, as you might expect, listen to these words from a woman. Dorothy L. Sayers, one of whose plays we shall read, Lord willing, the last day of the course. This statement comes from an essay entitled, Are Women Human? She says, perhaps it is no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them and never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made jokes about them, never treated them either as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without peevishness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, who never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel record that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. Now, with those words ringing in our ears, let's go to the next point, Jesus' associations. And here we look at two passages very sensitively. The first is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus and the sinful woman. This is a different episode from that found recorded in Matthew and Mark from Passion Week. On this occasion, a dinner party is in progress at the home of a Pharisee. Notice already that according to Jews, a meal was the most intimate kind of socializing known. That's why Jesus was so offending when he sat down at table with tax collectors and sinners. Thank you.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.